Today's sermon is Calling Sinners, Leprosy, Lameness, and Levi. And I'm going to be reading chapter 5, verses 12 through 39 for context. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 39 for context. My primary focus will be chapter 5, 12 through 32 today. This is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord, and let us heed the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he, that is Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, Man or friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, The disciples of John, they fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisee, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. We pray that you would help your servant as he preaches. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in our passage in Luke 5, verses 12 through 39, we have three men in desperate need of God's power and grace. There's a man with leprosy, there's a man who is lame, he's paralytic, and a man named Levi. All three are desperate sinners who are outcast from their own society, and Jesus enters into their lives and forever changes them. All three men find a definite and definitive break with the past, as in Jesus they find the power and authority of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. A man who once had a terrible skin disease is healed. A man who could not walk and he was left to lay around town and beg for food and drink. A man who was not accepted by his fellow Jews, named Levi, who stole and allied himself with Roman scum. All three of these men received the grace of God in Jesus and are forgiven. This passage is important for all of us, as all Scripture is. But remember, as I taught earlier, the parabolic quality of Jesus' miracles. What is the parabolic quality of Jesus' miracles? Jesus' miracles always have a point. They are like parables, visual aids, if you will, to God's grace and glory. And so what is the parabolic quality of these miracles? All sinners are pictured here in these three men. All sinners are like those with leprosy, unclean, those with lameness, that is, no ability in oneself to seek after God, and those who are crooked and need straightening, or sinners living sinful lives, as Levi. You see, what is important to notice here is that in Luke's gospel, he's showing that the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand as men believe in Jesus and are saved. And as we see at the end of this section of Scripture in verses 33 to 39, the kingdom of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ means that the old is passing away and that the new has dawned in him. We'll look at the exegesis more clearly in these verses, Lord willing, next week. But we want to understand that the verses 33 to 39 hold this section together, because this is where Jesus explains that the old way of doing things, or the old cloth or the old wine, is no longer valid now that the kingdom of God has come in him. Jesus is not replacing Old Testament theology. He is fulfilling Old Testament theology. And so, because the new has come in Jesus Christ, particularly for these three men, the old is passed away. Behold a new creation. All three men, the leper, the lame man, and Levi, break from their past and become part of a new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us be reminded of the context that has preceded this. Do you remember in Jesus' first recorded sermon in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and following, Jesus preached from Isaiah. And if you recall, he gives us a summary from Isaiah 61 of his divine messianic mission. He says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here we have a picture of that in three men. Jesus proclaiming good news, him proclaiming liberty to captives, recovering those who were oppressed, releasing them so that they can live in him with liberty. The first is the leper. Look at verses 12 through 16. This is incredible. The first picture we have here, the first story, is the leper is cleansed. A man full of leprosy, as verse 12b says. Now, you notice that Dr. Luke doesn't just say leprosy as a physician. He says he's full of leprosy. He's covered with it, if you will. This is a chronic case of skin disease on this man. He's full of leprosy. The biblical word translated leprosy in our Bibles does not always refer to what we call leprosy today, as things like Hansen's disease. The biblical word for leprosy covers a variety of skin diseases. The leprosy in the book of Leviticus, it talks about it contaminating clothing and house and people, like mold or mildew, making the place of habitation or the person who lives there unclean before God and man. The biblical meaning of the word we translate leprosy signifies as disease that are associated with uncleanness. That's the important point here. If you have leprosy in the Bible, as we read in the scripture lesson earlier, if you have leprosy in the Bible, you are unclean and you're usually segregated from others. You see, lepers weren't wholly isolated from people, but they were outcasts in society who had to make their presence known. When they did come into society, as Leviticus 13 says, they had to cry about themselves, unclean, unclean. As Leviticus 13:46 says, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He shall go around with his upper lip, covering up his upper lip and crying out, unclean, unclean. You imagine not only having the skin disease, being an outcast from society, having to live most of the time alone, but when you come out into any contact or fellowship with others, you have to cry about your own condition, being unclean, unclean. It's enough to take any dignity away from a person. Leprosy was both disfiguring and fatal. And the ancient world's only cure for it was a quarantine. Stay out there. Not around here. You see, unlike the fishermen who are called in verses 1 through 11 that we looked at last week, these lepers cannot work. They are constantly waiting and relying on the generosity of others to survive. But it gets worse than that. The Bible pictures a leprous person as not only an outcast, not only one who's unclean, but as the very living dead. It's as if the deadness is on them. The Bible teaches that lepers were not only unclean, they were as the walking dead. Numbers 12:12 says this concerning a leper, let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Job 18:13 says that leprosy consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. So this is an unclean, living dead person, a person that might as well be dead. And what do we see here? Leprosy is a picture of sin and its effects on humanity. It's important best to see leprosy as how humanity is affected by the fall, and how men live very weak lives and without hope in a world of sin and misery. You see, leprosy seems to signify not only sin itself, making one unclean before God and man, but the miserable consequences of sin that are on men who are made in God's images. Not only represents sin itself, but the miserable consequences of sin that affects men made in God's image. Because it makes men who are in God's image unclean before God and man and as though dead. Leprosy serves as a parable then of our sin problem before God. We are unclean by nature. Leprosy is an outward and visible sign of our innermost spiritual corruption. Yet there's hope in Christ. Not only did the man have to go around saying unclean, unclean, not only was he well aware of his uncleanness, but when he sees the Lord of glory, he knows who to turn to. Look at verse 12, C and D. He knows two important things about himself, this leper, his condition and his source of healing. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He realizes his condition before God, and that not only he needs healing, he needs cleansing. He could have said, heal me, Lord. He says, clean me, Lord, which is the right response of sin before God. And Jesus in verse 13 graciously says, I will be clean. You remember in the elaborate ritual of the Old Testament, we read a few verses in chapter 13 and 14 of Leviticus, this elaborate ritual of the Old Testament, it's a symbolic cleansing, if I could just summarize it that way. The way that a person was cleansed, at least outwardly, before God in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus, was that there was a symbolic cleansing and there was a bloodshed in atonement, and this was psychological. But here, in Christ, in verse 14, we have all of the symbolism of the book of Leviticus fulfilled in one sentence, in Christ, I will, you are clean. What compassion. This man's never felt anyone before. Jesus reaches out and touches him. Jesus touches a man that's never been touched, perhaps, in his entire life. Jesus stretches out his hand and he makes an unclean man clean. You know, Jesus is the only person that can take this man, the walking dead himself, make him clean and make him alive. Jesus is touching him. This man is a foreshadowing of the cross. Think about it. Here, according to the law of Moses, Jesus becomes defiled. Jesus takes the defilement of this man on himself, and he offers this man cleansing that only Jesus can provide, and a righteousness that is not his own. This is a picture of all sinners before God. We must understand we're unclean. We must understand that there's only one hope. At the cross, what did Jesus do? But he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. And here in this man, we see a foreshadowing of the cross when Jesus becomes defiled in order to make one righteous and clean. And isn't that what he does today? As Jesus still is working by his Spirit to make his people clean and pure for regeneration, we must always remember our condition before God. We must always remember our only hope in Christ. Now, you notice,
Jesus tells the man who no longer has leprosy to go to the priest. It's important here. You remember? Again, there's this long 8-day process that the man has to go through. And central to the entire cleansing from leprosy process was the priest. And so Jesus sends him to the priest. Now understand this, the rabbis at the time, this is in the biblical writings, at the time of Jesus, the rabbis, a cure from leprosy was described or compared to raising a person from the dead. They almost had it right. For the rabbis, being healed from leprosy was virtually impossible. And so Jesus continues to fulfill the law of Moses, sends the man with leprosy to the priest to show them proof that the kingdom of God has come, if they have eyes to see. That's why he says in verse 14, go and show yourself to the priest for a proof for them. Not just mere evidence he's talking about. He's saying that this miracle, this cure, this man who was dead and now is alive, this man who was unclean and is now clean, when the priest sees him, he will be declared clean, and that miracle will preach. That miracle will show forth that the kingdom of God is coming in. As we read in the scripture lesson, remember Matthew 11? What does Jesus say to John? John, I prophesy, I'm the Messiah. No. He says, go and tell him what you hear and what you see. And this is why the man was sent to the priest. To preach. In his new state. As one who's made a definite and definitive break with his past through Jesus. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. That's how you know the kingdom of God has come. Jesus, the high priest, and the great physician, makes this man fully clean before God and man. And he doesn't merely do it outwardly and externally and symbolically, as in the Old Testament. He does it from the heart, from inward, or inside out, completely. And he shows that the new creation has come. Now, Jesus tells you not to tell anyone else. And in Mark, we have Mark 2, we have this man who does basically, when he goes around glorifying God, he gets excited and wants to tell everybody. But Jesus, at this part in his ministry, does not want anyone to know. They're afraid, as the devil has already tempted him in Luke 4. He's afraid, I'm using that language emotionally. He's concerned that they would want to make the kingdom of God, make him a powerful earthly conqueror, and he knows the people he tempted to make them a zealous revolutionary. And that is not why he is here. He's here on his divine messianic mission on behalf of all his people. And so he tells them not to tell. Although in verse 15, his miracles are preaching. His stardom, if I may say it like that, his popularity continues to spread, Luke says, through these miracles that the kingdom of God has come in him. So a leper, one who's unclean, is made clean by grace. Look at the second man, a lame man, a paralytic man, a paralyzed man is forgiven and healed. And beginning in verse 17 through 26. Now notice the setting change for Luke, that's important. There's a scene change, and now, brethren, are the authorities in Israel. If you will, this is organized Judaism of the time period. Who's there? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, verse 17b. You see, this shows us, Dr. Luke is trying to show us that not only is his popularity spreading and his kingdom through preaching and miracles, but this is gained the notice of the authorities in Jerusalem, or as far away as Jerusalem. The authorities are there to check Jesus out and to investigate what he's saying and doing. And thus begins Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The tension is placed in the narrative at this point to begin the great conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees before we look at this paralyzed man? Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a distinct party in Judaism at the time of Jesus. There was about 6,000 of them. 6,000 Pharisees, according to Josephus at the time. They were greatly influential. They had their own vision of what Israel standing as God's covenant people entailed. Characteristic of the Pharisee position was their adherence to a body of traditional material handed down from the fathers, which defined great behavior in other ways. In the Gospels, the Pharisees are generally depicted as opponents of Jesus, critical of his behavior, hostile in their questioning, malicious in their deliberations. Their piety is attacked by Jesus many times as hypocritic. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had a way of hedging the law, as it's been called. And that's important here. It's important here in what the question they asked Jesus. How did the Pharisees and teachers of the law hedge or fence the law? Well, let me give you an example. They would hedge or fence the law so that they could keep the law externally. So, for instance, if the third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, in order for the Pharisees and teachers of the law not to take the name of the Lord in vain, they would not even say God's name at all. They would say Hashem. So they would not have to say it. They would just say the name. So we didn't take the name of the Lord in vain, see? So they fenced it. They hedged it. They made it possible to live it. They undermined it at the same time because of that. Because the law's purpose, according to Galatians 3, is to show forth one as a sinner, one who is unrighteous. See, Jesus, in his opposition to the Pharisees, will say to Luke, he will tear down their fence,
their wall, their hedge around the law, and show that it is the heart that truly matters. It is not that merely breaking or saying God's name in vain or taking his name in vain is wrong outwardly. It's wrong when it happens also in word or in thought here in the heart. See, what a lot of the opposition, as we'll see, Lord willing, a lot of the opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees comes down to simply an interpretation problem. Whose interpretation? Is it the tradition of the fathers that is to be the third and final conclusion of the Old Testament? The third and final conclusion of the Old Testament trilogy, perhaps? Moses, the prophets, and the writings, you know, the trilogy. Is it supposed to be the end? Is it the traditions of the fathers that's going to be the end book that's going to complete the story? Or is it going to be Jesus' end of the story? And that's what it comes down to. And here we see in this the beginning of that here in these verses. Now, notice this. There's a lame man, a paralytic. All right. Verses 18 to 19. What is this paralytic like? Well, he's an outcast, too. He's beggarly. He's a man who has to depend on the grace of others for his help. In fact, he has to even to get to Jesus. What does he need? But friends who can carry him. Friends who are ingenious. Friends who can come up with ideas when there's opposition. Friends who can say, hey, I can't get you in the front door, but I'll get you through the roof. He's hopeless without a cure for this ailment. He cannot walk. And he experiences, I imagine, a lifetime of grief if his paralyzing, his paralytic condition was caused by a sin. If that were true, he would also suffer a lifetime of grief. There's two obstacles to this man's healing. First is the crowd in verse 19. The crowd separates the paralytic. Luke is showing that there's this huge crowd still around Jesus, you know, pressing in on him, hearing what he has to say, wanting to learn from him. And he can't get through this paralytic, so his friends bring him through the tiles of the roof. The second opposition this man has in verse 21 is once he gets there, the Pharisees interrupt the whole thing. They oppose him. They try to prevent him from getting his sins forgiven and for him to be able to walk. But notice verse 20. Jesus looks at the man and he says, man or friend, anthropē. It can be translated man, literally, or friend. Your sins are forgiven you. Now you might ask, why did Jesus see the faith of his friends and the implicit faith of this man, of course, because the man apparently asked his friends to take him there? Why does Jesus see this man and not immediately heal him of his lameness? He first says, man or friend, your sins are forgiven. Why does he do that here? Why does Luke tell us that? It's an important point. We could speculate, perhaps. We could ask, well, was the man paralyzed because of a particular sin? We know, generally speaking, in the Bible that a particular sin or a sickness is not necessarily caused by a particular sin, according to John 9. But in this case, it might be that the man has caused himself through some kind of lifestyle or living. His paralytic condition could be, his lameness could be because of something he's done. There are scholars who think that's the case here. I'm not sure. But I will say this, that the priority that Jesus, why he forgives the sins, is because that's the most important thing the man needs. Even though he's a paralytic, even though he's lame, he needs forgiveness first. He needs to be able to get into the presence of God. He needs to be a receiver of grace. And so Jesus says, man or friend, your sins are forgiven. You know, that reminds us, people of God, the most important thing we need before God is not healing first. It is that we need forgiveness of sins. We might need healing. And God encourages us to pray and commands us to pray for healing. We know as Christians we will ultimately have our healing in the new heavens and the new earth, as Romans 8, 18 to 25 says. He says, if you are the sons of God, you will suffer, however. But the most important thing we need in order to be sons, even suffering sons, is the forgiveness of sins. And this man receives his grace. Now, the good news is the man goes on home carrying his mat. The mat carried the man on the way in. But the man goes home forgiven and with a cot or a mat under his arm. He went toting it home, glorifying God because of what had happened. So Jesus did above and beyond what he could have asked or imagined, but he did first what was needed with regard to the man's sins. But, oh, this is not good for some. The Pharisees in verse 21 do not like this. No, they don't. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? You can imagine them not even directly speaking to Jesus. Just who is this in their seated place of authority and judgment? You notice they're seated. Who is this, verse 21, as they're seated? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is a big deal. Blaspheming God's name, according to Leviticus 24, is a crime punished by stoning. It's a big deal. They're calling him a blasphemer. It's not the nicest first thing to say when you meet a guy. And this is a foreshadowing of Jesus' later crucifixion through the Pharisees and teachers of the law. But it is true what they say, is it not? Verse 21. That's what's beautiful about this. Verse 21. Isn't it true? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good point. You have a very good point. Only God can forgive sins. If a billionaire, for example, lent $100 million to a man and the man did not pay his debt to the billionaire, only the billionaire could release the man who owed him the debt. Can you imagine me coming in and saying, listen, I come into the picture and I say, I give the billionaire a call and I say, hey, I just wanted to let you know everything's all right. I forgave the man who owed you the $100 million and I canceled anything that would hinder your relationship with him. It wouldn't work. No one else could do it. It's true. But the billionaire, he could forgive and cancel the debt. He could indeed. He is the one to whom the debt is owed. See, the issue here is whether Jesus is blasphemous of whether Jesus is God. And here Jesus shows himself to be equal with the Father in power and glory. He asked this wonderful question. And the Pharisees liked questions like this, the teachers of the law. They like to scratch their noggins and think about things a bit. But he says in verse 23, let me ask you a question. Your sins are forgiven you, which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk. The logic of Jesus' response is this. It's easier to say something that cannot be visually verified. It's easy for him to say, I forgive your sins. No way to visually verify that, really. Only God would know that. It's easier to say something that cannot be visually verified than to say something that can be visually substantiated, like a lame man rising and walking. So the easier claim, from the observer's point of view, is the claim to forgive sin, since one cannot prove it to be wrong. But the issue is this. Is Jesus' claim an empty word or the real thing? Does Jesus' declaration of righteousness have God's word and power behind it? Absolutely. And so he says this. He says, I'll not only forgive the man's sins, I'll show you my authority and power as the Son of Man to forgive this man's sins. You rise and walk. Amen. This formerly paralytic lame man is now able, in verses 25 to 26, to go home glorifying God. Thankful that he can walk. Thankful that he couldn't even get to Jesus without the help of friends. And now he can access Jesus and God the Father through Jesus Christ, his mediator, through faith, because his sins have been forgiven, and he can live a life of obedience to God. You know, when the Pharisees are scratching their noggin, and we'll look at this more in the future, Jesus said, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, that he, the Son of Man, is equal with the Father. As you remember in Matthew 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching. And what do they say? But he teaches with authority, not as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes. And here, too, Jesus not only teaches with authority through his word, he teaches with authority through his deeds. The Pharisees couldn't say to a man, rise and walk. But Jesus can take people who cannot get to him naturally, people who are lame, people who are without hope and helpless, and he can come to them, releasing them from their bondage. First, through the forgiveness of sins, and secondly, through his powerful hand and work, if he is pleased to do so. It's a picture here, a wonderful picture of God's grace in Christ for his people. Again, he's releasing those who are oppressed. What else is he doing? Well, he is showing that the lame walk. And when the lame walk, according to the Old Testament prophecies, it means the messianic divine age has dawned. Finally, we get to Levi. Not only is leprosy a picture of our uncleanness before God, not only is this lame man, but this Levi too. In here we have a tax collector, or what's called a publican, named Levi. And in verse 27, Jesus commands it. He says, follow me. Dr. Luke follows the lame man being healed spiritually and physically by showing how Jesus also has the authority and power to forgive sins, even the sins of a tax collector. See, notice that Levi leaves everything to follow him. He knows Jesus is the source from which all his needs come from. He will be the one that Levi will follow. Let's think about tax collectors at this time. You remember, Israel was under Roman rule. Tax collectors, who were Jews like Levi, they were working from Rome basically to take taxes from the Jewish people. They were considered a hated outcast bunch. So we have another outcast here. They were considered along with prostitutes. They were people considered along with robbers and brothel keepers. They were obvious, external, sinful lawbreakers against God. They were called collaborators and extortioners. And they allied themselves, according to the Jews, with Roman scum. You see, the Jewish Talmud even considers tax collectors as a formal class of dishonest robbers. Matthew 5:46 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is comparing the righteous and the unrighteous. And he says, you know, when you forgive those who forgive you, are you not doing just what the tax collectors do? That's how he uses them. He's speaking culturally in relevant cultural terms. In Matthew 18, remember when it comes to discipline here and the man refuses to listen to the elders of the church. The elders tell the church, and if the man refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, let that person who doesn't listen to the elders or to the church or who doesn't repent, let them be as those outcasts outside of the visible church. In the scripture lesson we read today from Matthew 21, you remember, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. He says this to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of organized Judaism. How is Levi a parabolic picture of all sinners? This is important for us to notice here. Levi was not only a picture of outcasts in society, that is, sinners. He was considered a real lowlife with nothing to offer God. Nothing to offer God because he had lived a sinful and dishonest life. You see, for Levi to leave everything and follow Jesus is maybe, perhaps, a greater miracle than a cure for leprosy and lameness. He's the one we talk about as the church sometimes, looking down our nose. He's the one or she's the one where we say, there's no way that they would ever become a Christian. That's Levi. He's the one that no one would ever believe. In fact, he's wealthy, too, on top of all that. And you know what Jesus says? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to go get into the kingdom of heaven because he's so self-reliant on his money. So he's rich. He's rich and he's sinful. He's abhorrent to the people. There's no way he's ever going to become what we call a Christian. But Jesus, as he says with the man who was rich and he went away from Jesus, not wanting to get rid of his possessions, the disciples asked Jesus honestly, well, who can be saved then? And as you remember, he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that is our hope, is it not? See, notice Levi leaves his post of tax collecting immediately in this Greek tense. He was following him. He was following him right away. He leaves. You know, this could have caused him great danger as a so-called kind of employee of Rome. You see, unlike the fishermen that Jesus called in verses 1 through 11, they could return to their fishing, but Levi cannot return. He can never go back. And Levi's a picture of all sinners who have nothing to offer God but confession, forgiveness, who are powerless to follow him without the Lord Christ calling them by his power and effectual calling to follow him. You see, people of God, it is important. Listen very carefully, especially if you've been Christian longer than 10 days. We must all come to see ourselves without Christ as prostitutes, robbers, and tax collectors before God if we're ever able to understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, how do you see yourself? You know, that's the question. If you are honest before God, do you see yourself as someone who is righteous and deserves God's goodness and grace? You need to repent if you do. Or do you see yourself as you truly are in God's sight as a tax collector and a sinner? The Pharisees couldn't see it. Many of them. Remember this important truth. The object of Jesus' mission, according to verse 32 here, is repentance leading to faith in him. And so we must be reminded the righteous cannot repent, but sinners can. Let me say it again. The righteous cannot repent, but sinners can. That's good news for sinners. Are you a sinner today? If you are a sinner today, Jesus tells you to come to him and find your rest. Come to him in repentance and find your salvation. Come to him in repentance and hope. And find your hope and salvation. This is the mercy that Jesus gives to this despicable lowlife sinner. I'm quite convinced that this is the greater miracle than even the leprosy and the lame man. Because this is one that we all think on the outside, this man could never love the Lord Jesus. Do we really believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? That he's the friend of sinners. Notice how Levi celebrates. He's excited. He invites all his friends. He wants to have a feast. He uses his money in a way that supports fellowship in the church right away. Verse 29. Look, he wants to celebrate his new relationship and his definitive break from the past. He calls all his friends. Come and meet this Jesus. You got to hear from him. He's forgiven me. And Jesus, by eating with him and accepting this hospitality, is showing himself to be a friend in the ancient world. You wouldn't eat with someone unless you wanted to show yourself as their friend, especially in a world where there was social caste. And what do the scribes do? They ask, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you do that? Again, Jesus is becoming defiled. He's hanging out according to rabbinical law and Pharisaical law, the traditions of the fathers. To hang out with sinners is to become defiled by them. And so again, he's not only becoming defiled with a man with leprosy, he's becoming defiled by just hanging out and feasting with sinners. And notice what he says in verses 31 and 32. Very important for all the people of God to hear. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus declares, according to this verse, he does not call you if you're righteous, self-reliant, living for yourself and living confident in your own works before God. This is not your call. But if you're a sinner with no hope at all to get anything from God, nothing to offer him but confession and repentance of your sins, if you've got nothing in your hands, you're bringing him, just simply clinging to the cross, then this call is for you. That is what Jesus is saying. If you think you're righteous, you'll have no need of Jesus. As one teacher said it really beautifully, I think, the church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate. Here in verse 32, Jesus doesn't leave the sinners in their sins. He's not hanging out with them just to become like them. You see, to be tainted by them. No, he's hanging out with sinners in verse 32 in order to call them to repentance. And that's an important point. Church, let us learn from the leprous, the leper, the lame, and from Levi. Let us learn something very careful. Listen to me carefully. We must be very careful. We must be sober and cautious about the Christian life. Never, never supposing and presuming that we've arrived as sinners saved by grace. Listen, we are indeed justified in Christ. We have his righteousness given to us if we're believers. But we must never forget our daily need of his forgiveness and healing. We must be reminded here, especially according to verse 32, 31 and 32, verses 31 and 32. We must be reminded as a church that the church is not an elite social club of good church-going folk. The church is a hospital where the sick and sinful have come to find a doctor in Jesus and to be continually and daily cured of their sinful pollution in his sanctifying grace. This is not an elite social club. This is a hospital for sinners to be saved. The church is not a place for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We must keep in mind that even the Apostle Paul, when he understood his sinful condition before God, he called himself the chief or the foremost of sinners. Now, I don't know if I was keeping track of my sin that I would probably beat Paul at that. And I bet many of you would too. But Paul's point is not that he's really literally the chief of sinners, but that before God he understands that he is the chief and foremost of sinners, meaning he really understands the holiness of God. And that's really his condition before God as the chief of sinners with no hope apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. So, if you're all asked today or this week, who is the chief of sinners? You should all be quick to step forward and receive God's rich and forgiving grace in Jesus. Who's the chief of sinners? And that's what we learn by God's grace from Jesus calling sinners, calling all sinners, come to Jesus, calling all sinners, come to Jesus, calling all sinners. Are you leprous?
Are you lame?
Or are you like Levi? You have a Savior who is waiting. Believe in Him by faith. Jesus does not leave us in our sins when we repent. He also provides us means. He gives us the Word weekly to be reminded of His grace and His glory. To be reminded in these wonderful inspired stories that we are Christians because of grace. And then what does He offer us? But He helps us by offering us manna in our pilgrimage along the way. He not only uses a verbal means of grace to help us to persevere to the end in the new creation, He gives us visible means. Remember what He told John the Baptist? What do you hear and see? We can say the same thing. Not that we see lepers still being healed in that same way, or that we see the lame walking in that same way, but we do still see Levi's being called to follow Jesus, abhorrent sinners who are being saved by His grace. And so what does He do? He calls us all each Lord's Day to hear the Word of God, to be reminded of His grace, but to see, to not only hear, but to see what He's doing amidst His people in the way that He's laid down His life, broken His body, laid down His life, and shed His blood so that sinners might be saved. That's what we have the Lord's Supper for. One reason among many. I could give you another sermon on that. We could talk all day about the Lord's Supper and the many applications, but we will not. We will partake.